The deer pants for the water, and we pant for the water, meaning for you, Lord. We long for you to come and drench our souls in your sustaining grace and the power of your love. We pant for you. Our soul thirsts for God, for the living God. We ask today that as we open up your word, that we would see you again clearly. We'd follow you with hearts that delight in Jesus. We ask, Lord God, that we would be actually different as a result of being in worship this day as we go forward into our world. Speak to us, we pray, through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. The first model airplane that I ever made as a child was that of a World War II German dive bomber called the Stuka. My dad and I went to the hobby store, and I picked out this model, and we went home, and I immediately set about assembling all its many plastic pieces with lots of glue, a whole tube's worth, in fact. And in short order, I proudly brought the finished product to my father, who looked it over and rather matter-of-factly pronounced, "You put the wings on backwards and upside down." And indeed, I had. And I had done that deliberately, because I was confident that both the glossy picture on the front of the box depicting the airplane, as well as the instructions describing how to assemble the airplane, that both the picture and the instructions were wrong. How could a plane not have wings that swept gently backwards like a modern jet, as opposed to the way the wings on that airplane actually were? And so, as I recall in my aeronautical re-engineering of the plane, the wings as I envisioned them didn't fit into the slots of the fuselage. This, as a consequence, required borrowing my sister's Swiss Army pocket knife for some creative whittling and copious quantities of the aforementioned glue. And so the completed model didn't quite match reality or the intent of the manufacturer, both of the original plane and the model. It was close, sort of, but not really. Well, lots of things in life are like that, close, sort of, but not really. Even complex things are like this, because we erroneously suppose that our way of doing something is better or the best, and all the more so if it appears normal or acceptable and is actually reflected in the world around us by the things, the prevailing standards that people embrace and the things they do. But in fact, many of these things are not normal or not right, not the way it's supposed to be. This morning, having spent the previous 7 weeks going through the form and the content of the Lord's Prayer, we'll now return to its immediate context to reconsider what Jesus has to say about how not to pray. And that's because for many people, both long ago and today, in terms of what is deemed normative, our prayer is not actually prayer from God's perspective. Now, to be sure, it has a certain form, it follows certain content rules or standards that we think, but as Jesus will reveal, it can be totally deficient. And Jesus points out three types of prayer that don't measure up to the divine assessment. With proper prayer, as in the Lord's Prayer, however, hopefully already lodged in our minds after all these weeks, we might see this contrast a little more clearly between what Jesus espouses and what Jesus warns against. And then next Sunday, on Palm Sunday, as we've said, we'll conclude this series with a text in which Jesus models prayer for us in the Garden of Gethsemane. So what does Jesus say, as recorded in Matthew 6, verses 5 through 7, or 8, I should say, in verses 14 and 15, to dispel erroneous notions of prayer? First, to be addressed, we can see that if you look at the text, Jesus is not particularly keen on religious posturing. He's not interested in some sort of a big show. Hypocrisy is the bane of all true religion. It's the discrepancy between our outer appearance and the inner reality of our hearts. Hypocrisy is essentially play acting. It's perpetuating an intentionally contrived gap between who we really are and the way we would like people to perceive us, or between how we see ourselves versus how God sees us. And if that's the case, it's the most insidious and dangerous form, because there's nothing easier to prove to yourself than your own sincerity, right? So, of course, if we're honest, few, if any of us, ever escape this charge at some point in the pursuit of faith, in the middle of life, since none of us on this side of the consummation of the kingdom lives a perfectly seamless, integrated whole life. Frankly, it's not possible. The disposition of our heart is not perfect, and we acknowledge this. And so we think of the beatitude that we want to give more than lip service to. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, Jesus isn't asking us to be perfect in prayer. He's asking us to be honest, which is why he gives practical guidance to keep impure motives from tarnishing our prayer life, our devotion to God. Nevertheless, when hypocrisy becomes accepted and comfortable and is relied upon as the way we navigate life and prayer life, then that's bad news. And so Jesus says to the Pharisaical navigators of public religious life, and when you pray, he says about them, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they've received their reward. Prayer, of course, had a major role in ancient Judaism, in the temple and in the synagogue and even in public places. And certain prayers, like the Shema, were prayed in the morning. That's from Deuteronomy 6, were prayed in the morning and in the evening. And then the 18 benedictions were prayed morning, afternoon, and evening. So perhaps then, by the words, when you pray, Jesus is casting his eye about and thinking about the context of prayer as it's publicly shown in his world. It's not just hyperbole. Jesus is not indicting public prayer, but only when people pray for effect, to be admired, or exalted, or singled out, noted for their religious zeal, when cliche and tone and fervency become tools to manipulate and win approval, and perhaps even to compete with others. It's hard to think of prayer as competition, but in fact it can be that way. And all motivation like that, Jesus says, is self-centered. And its sole reward is the momentary praise from others that it receives, which is just like a wisp of cool morning fog that immediately burns off in the heat of the day. The praise comes and then it's gone. Well, public prayer is not intended to be a means of impressing other people with our piety. Prayer is not prayer, we learned, if it's addressed to anyone else but God. Little wonder we stand for what we utter. Thus, prayer must be the opposite of pretentiousness. But when you pray, and then Jesus adds, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who's in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. You see, public praying is never to be done at the expense of private praying. In fact, private prayer guards us against the type of public praying that's self-promoting. Meaning, the more we pray in private, the more we cultivate the depth of sincerity in our own walk with Jesus. So then, on the occasions when we might pray publicly, it's arising from a true relationship with God, not a contrived relationship. In other words, private prayer is part of the health and the vitality of each Christian's personal life, which spills over publicly in the times we pray out loud with others. And the place that Jesus designates for this kind of prayer is actually a storeroom. It's the place where the steward in the ancient household kept the valued possessions, the innermost part of the house. In an ancient house, they're made of mud brick walls, and a thief could sort of poke through and punch through the walls and reach in there to grab whatever he or she could. But you can't reach the inner room because the inner room is unseen from the street. And once inside that inner room, you're unseen also from everybody in the house. The only one who sees you is your Heavenly Father. So this type of place is the place, an alone place, a private place with all distractions blocked out, is the place where you cultivate your relationship with the Lord. Of course, during his public ministry, Jesus rarely had the occasion to withdraw to the inner room, right? Which is perhaps why the scriptures give us several pictures, at least, of Jesus withdrawing to pray privately, because typically his life was surrounded by people. And although he did pray much in public, he prayed also in private. He was seen going away, secluding himself from the press of people, trying to get away from his disciples. Can you imagine that? Sometimes his was a long nighttime vigil. Other times he arose before dawn. He went up into the hills to a private place to pray. Well, Jesus says that in order to escape the temptation to public adulation, we should learn to pray in private, in the inner room where no one sees and hears but God. Now, that's a great practice. to just find a place in your home or a place that you can go to on a regular basis where you have time alone with God. It has to be time that works for you. So what is your schedule like? What are your propensities? When are you most awake? When are you best in a mood to ponder and pray? Find a place and go there and pray. And just as nothing destroys public prayer like a sideways glance at human speculators and spectators, so too nothing enriches prayer like solitude and a sense of the presence of God. And that's your reward, God's presence with you. Next, just as religious posturing is contrary to true prayer, so is the methodological pragmatism of the calculating babble. So Jesus talks about the wrong type of praying that comes from his people, the Jews. He talks now about the wrong kind of praying that comes from the pagan world of the Gentiles. And when you pray, he says, don't heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they'll be heard for their many words. Don't be like them. Your Father knows what you need before you ask. David Garland very nicely summarizes for us how the pagans of the ancient world believed in terms of how they thought about prayer, that sort of the loud, squeaky wheel is what gets the grease. And so they plied the many different yet diffident gods with lengthy invocations, a repetition of names and surnames, descriptive phrases all piled up to garner the attentions of the gods and manipulate the gods, leverage the gods into responding to them. That's how they thought. It's all about hitting the right combination of words and phrases in prayer, like a Vegas slot machine approach to prayer. Just keep feeding the machine. Eventually, you're going to get a payout. And in this case, you'll get an audience with the god or the gods. They'll hear you. And as an example, the pagan Lucius appeals in one of his prayers to the blessed queen of heaven. And then he rattles off all these names because he's not sure who the queen of heaven is. Whether you are the Dame Ceres or whether you're the celestial Venus or whether you're the sister of the god Phoebus or whether you're the terrible Proserpine. And after each name, then Lucius gives a lengthy recital of the deeds and the qualities of each goddess. And the idea is that eventually, with enough flattery, someone's going to listen and respond, given the right strokes. Or there's Catullus's poem to the goddess Diana, in which he recites all of her various names and qualities and concludes with a catch-all formula in case he might have missed some crucial title. And so he says, very interestingly, hallowed be thy name, whatever name you prefer. Which is like, that's a catch-all. That's like, in Athens, the altar to the unknown God, recovering our basis. Well, this is the bribing of babbling that Jesus flatly condemns. Jesus says you don't need to reel off this long list of names and divine aliases in order to manipulate a reluctant God. You don't need to worry about omitting a key name for God any more than your children need to worry about ceremoniously addressing you when you are the one that they're coming to desperately for help or excited and joyful about something. You don't turn them away because they didn't address you correctly. Rather, as the Lord's Prayer makes clear, our prayers are voiced out of intimacy, covenant intimacy with our Father King. And we come confident in his love, about his love. He's not interested in our flattery. He doesn't need flattery. He doesn't need his ego to be boasted and boosted. He knows our needs long before we do, before we can even figure out what to pray about. He knows. Pagan prayers were long on invocation and short on petition. The Lord's Prayer, by contrast, is what? Short on invocation and has six petitions. And the first three we saw are prayers for God to realize his redemptive purposes on earth. And the second are for us to reflect those purposes in the here and now, amid all of our travails, in advance of the future fullness of the kingdom. In this way, true prayer, for our often painful concerns in life, are always conducted and connected with the end, as in God's promised and revealed purposes. We pray with those things in view. Now, unfortunately, so much of what passes for Christian prayer has more in common with ancient paganism than with biblical faith. I know many of you spoke to me about a very stirring set of articles that a theologian who was recently diagnosed with cancer has written. Her name is Kate Bowler. She was diagnosed with cancer, age 35, wife and a mother, confronting stage 4. And as an academic, her study has been about the theology and the impact of the prosperity gospel. And so in light of her own current heart-wrenching sufferings, she can't help but think about how the prosperity gospel is false and mistimed in terms of its promises and how they are at odds with the scripture. And I went through these articles and I pulled out a number of her comments, and I'm going to string them together. They're very insightful. So she says, when we overly instrumentalize prayer, we become convinced that we've connected all the dots between us and God. And the prosperity gospel popularized a Christian explanation for why some people make it and some don't. They revolutionized prayer as an instrument for getting God to always say yes. And so it offers people a guarantee. Follow these rules and God will reward you, heal you, restore you. And she says it's distressingly similar to emojis on the iPhone, the ones that show you images of yourself in various poses. You just do this and there it is. The prosperity gospel's movement's understanding of faith is the most distinctive element of their theology. It's a faith that's pragmatic. They expect to be able to extract an answer from God, and that prayer will guarantee results. And the language of guarantee and the formulas, it's really hard then, she says, for Christians who want some wiggle room in that sort of space that exists between human desire and God's response. Because we know from experience that what we desire and how God responds, sometimes these are at odds. So if you don't pray with the paradigm and the pattern of the Lord's Prayer informing your prayer, and you fall into what so many Christians do in terms of the prosperity gospel pattern for prayer, you're going to be at odds with Jesus. You're going to be at odds with the Lord's Prayer. You're going to find things inadequate for real life because it mistimes the prosperity gospel, that is, the promises, and in the process ends up decimating true Christian faith, leaving a trail of the demoralized and defeated who thought they knew God and how to pray, and tragically, they knew neither. And Jesus is protecting us from this delusion. It's very sad that so much of what passes for prayer in Christian churches actually has more in common with paganism. Prayer is not about religious posturing, and it's not about manipulating words or formulas. And nor, lastly, is prayer possible if we secretly construct a spite house? For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive yours. Now again, we've covered this. But why does Jesus circle back to repeat this, having already mentioned it? He does so because he knows forgiveness is the hardest thing in life. Forgiving others for the hurts they've done to us is rarely a one-and-done matter. Not all forgiveness can be expressed once and then forgotten. It may take time. It may take a long time. It may be the wrestling of a lifetime. It's like that car that you passed at night and thought you'd left miles behind you on a dark and twisty road, and then all of a sudden, there it is, up close in your rearview mirror, blinding you by the power of its headlights on high beam. There it is. Now we can wrestle much and long because we need to forgive again and again. But as we said, part of the daily bread that God gives us for our soul is the power to get up again every day and to walk with God and therefore love others. And God holds us accountable not only with reference to himself, but with reference to our relationship with others. So Jesus repeats this because he knows that the bitterness of our hearts is not easily conquered. Spite sits heavy on the heart. It takes squatter's rights if we're not careful. Now, have you ever heard of spite houses? They are real, literal buildings all across America, homes built out of anger, statements of defiance. There are two in Boston that are worth looking at, actually. One's on the Freedom Trail. Across from the front gate of Copps Hill Burying Ground on Hull Street, it's the 10-foot-wide Skinny House. That's its title, Skinny House of Boston. It dates back to the 19th century, and the story is that of a Civil War soldier returning home and discovers that his brother has built a large home on their deceased father's lot. And so this returning soldier built the skinny house on the remaining sliver of land to block his brother's view. A little closer is the Pink House of Plum Island. Have you seen it? Situated in the Parker River National Wildlife Refuge. This house appeared on a forlorn stretch of marsh in 1925 when a wife agreed to divorce her husband on the condition that he build her an exact duplicate of the home they shared in town. So he held his end of the bargain and he completed it. But he had the copy, we're told, designed like a ready-made ghost of a lost relationship with no fresh water, just salt running through its taps. So it looks like the real thing, but it's filled with the corrosiveness of bitterness and spite. Appearances are deceiving. Its inner pipes are corrosive, even though its outside is pretty and pink. That's what Jesus calls us to avoid. You can't have that heart and come to your Father in prayer. A pretty outside and an unforgiving inside. We're not allowed to downsize the demands of God and His Spirit's power to slowly transform our hearts to reflect His love, to reflect the character of His generous grace. I loved how Paul tied forgiving and giving together in prayer, because it's true. We have been given so we can forgive. And Jesus is serious about this. Much hinges on this, the veracity and the vitality of the gospel, in fact. And Jesus repeats this because He wants the church to be the beautiful bride of Christ. He wants us to daily display divine grace on the local stage of this church, on the global stage of our world. And to ignore and deny His explicit command is, in an important sense, to deny the gospel. Again, people who refuse to forgive others are people who can't admit that they need forgiving themselves. All right then, whether it's public posturing or manipulative babbling or constructing a spite house, these are all prayers or situations in life that are not conducive to prayer. They don't honor God. They don't display the life of Christ within us. They lead to a falsity. Now, they're not unique to ancient Jews or ancient pagans or ancient Christians. It's interesting. All the categories are covered: Jews, Gentiles, Christians. But these are all real battles everybody faces. We all face this. And so with faith in the God of glory, who has revealed Himself to us through His Son Jesus, and has given to us the good gift of His Holy Spirit, we pray the pattern of the Lord's Prayer. Because that pattern is all about the theology we embrace. And that theology is all about the God we love. And that God whom we love is all about the life we live and the directions we take. It's about the kind of prayer that honors God. It's the prayer of dependence on and confidence in our Father King to bring about His holy kingdom purposes, not just in this world writ large, but in your life writ up close and personal. The prayer trusting God for our future hope and the present invasion of the future into the present moment, the inaugurated future, is displayed in the here, in the now, by us in very specific ways as we pray for daily bread and forgiveness and deliverance. And so once again, please bow your head and let's pray out loud together the familiar words. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.